Okay, let's turn to Isaiah chapter 61. We have six chapters left of Isaiah. The first, all of them really are fairly short chapters. The last two are longer than the first four, and it is these first four, that is Isaiah 61 through 64, that I would hope that we could cover in this session this afternoon. We don't ordinarily succeed in covering four chapters in a session, and yet these are shorter chapters. But they're not of lesser importance. They have very much of significance. They are quoted and alluded to in the New Testament frequently, and therefore the comments that have to be made about them may take longer than the length of the chapters would cause us to expect. But let's begin with chapter 61, and I'd like to just begin with the first three verses. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. Now, in this chapter, we will find that many of the images of the new dispensation, of the new covenant, that we have encountered again and again in the book of Isaiah come together in this final prophetic section. We have, for instance, the picture of the woman bringing forth children, the woman being married to God, a picture of Israel, or probably more properly the church, bringing forth children unto God, being the wife or the bride of Christ. We haven't come to that yet at this point, but it is in this chapter and in the chapters ahead of us. The image of trees, again, persons being compared to trees, which has come up repeatedly before. Also, the image of vegetation and fruitfulness growing up in areas that were wilderness before. The image of Gentiles pouring in and being subject to the kingdom of God. These are all things that we've encountered repeatedly in Isaiah up to this point, and we will encounter them again now. There is a new image that appears here. And actually, this is fairly unique, not only in the book of Isaiah, but in the whole Bible, in the reference to proclaiming liberty to the captives, in Isaiah 61:1, and in verse 2, the proclaiming of the acceptable year of the Lord. These references refer to the Jewish law concerning Jubilee. You might know or remember something about Jubilee when we were studying Leviticus. We saw in Leviticus chapter 25 the law concerning the year of Jubilee, and the law was simply this, that the Jews were supposed to allow their land to rest every seventh year. They were to till the land for 6 years and then leave it fallow for the seventh year, and this to be a continuing cycle, so that every seventh year the land got to rest. These were called Sabbath years. The years in which the land rested were Sabbath years for the land. After seven Sabbath years, in other words, after a total of 49 years in a cycle, the next year would also be a Sabbath year, but would be called the year of Jubilee. It would also be a year for the land to lie fallow. But in addition to that, it would be a year of proclaiming liberty to all bondmen, all slaves, that there would be an actual release of every legal slave on the year of Jubilee. There would be a trumpet that would sound to herald that the year of Jubilee had come, and at that time every slave in Israel would now be free. And in addition to that, another provision of the year of Jubilee was that all land that had been forfeited through foreclosure or through debt would return to the original families that had owned it before, because this would keep the land from ever being amassed generation after generation by a few wealthy families, that if someone was in the position they had to sell their land and some wealthy person bought their land, that wealthy person could only own it until the year of Jubilee, and then it would go automatically back to the original owner. So these were some of the things associated with the year of Jubilee. But in Leviticus 25 and verse 10, in describing the celebration of this year, Leviticus 25:10 says, "And ye shall hallow the 50th year, and proclaim liberty throughout all the land unto the inhabitants thereof. It shall be a jubilee unto you. And you shall return every man unto his possession, and ye shall return every man unto his family. A jubilee shall that 50th year be unto you. Ye shall not sow, neither reap that which groweth itself in it, or gather the grapes in it, of the vine undressed. For it is the jubilee, it shall be holy unto you. Ye shall eat the increase thereof out of the field. And this in the year of jubilee, ye shall return every man unto his possession." And so forth. Now, here in describing the year of jubilee, it says that they shall proclaim liberty, there in Leviticus 25:10, to proclaim liberty throughout all the land. This expression, proclaim liberty, is what Isaiah uses in Isaiah 61:1, that the Lord has anointed me to proclaim liberty, among other things. But one thing is to proclaim liberty to the captives. The year of Jubilee, as far as we know, was never practiced by the Jews. In fact, the Sabbath year itself was never practiced by the Jews on record. And one reason they were sent into the Babylonian captivity was because the land needed to have its rest. And the Jews had never observed the Sabbath year principle because of greed. They didn't want to allow a whole year to pass without reaping some profit from the lands, and so they would just ignore the law about this. And therefore it says in 2 Chronicles, I think it is, that when God drove them out into Babylon for 70 years, it said so that the land could enjoy its Sabbaths. And the idea here is that God judged them for not keeping the Sabbath years. And if they didn't keep the Sabbath years, you know they didn't keep the Jubilee years either. So that even though they were commanded in Leviticus, it is apparently so that never were they practiced nor enforced. So that even though God had made provision for every slave to be released every 50th year, we have no reason to believe that that ever happened. So many times slaves were kept wrongfully for generation after generation when that was something God did not want to happen. Now Isaiah the prophet is in his vision or in his mind, he is transported into the future where the people are in Babylon. And actually he sees himself at the end of the Babylonian captivity. The Babylonian captivity was partly due to the fact, as I said, that they didn't keep the Sabbath year nor the Jubilee year. And now that captivity is over. And in something that's almost like irony, the prophet speaks of himself as being anointed by the Holy Spirit, as a prophet would be, and that he was there to proclaim liberty. That is, in a sense, a jubilee, which was really not the ordinary jubilee, which would involve the release of ordinary Jewish slaves from their Jewish masters, but in this case, Isaiah's hearers would think in terms of liberty of the Jews from their slavery in Babylon. Now, the liberty of the Jews, the deliverance of them from the Babylonian slavery or captivity, was a type, as we know from other passages, of salvation, just as the Exodus was a type of what Jesus would do for us. Both were types of salvation. The deliverance from the captivity in Egypt, on the one hand, and on the other, the deliverance from the captivity in Babylon, both are used by the prophets in the Old Testament as pictures of the kind of salvation Jesus will bring. So, in the fact that Isaiah had a message of comfort to those who were taken into captivity, and he was proclaiming liberty to those who were captive, so also this was a picture of salvation that Jesus would bring. And it's not surprising then that Jesus quoted this verse and said, "Today is this verse fulfilled in your hearing," when he was in the synagogue of Nazareth in Luke chapter 4, his own hometown. He was asked to speak in the synagogue, and they handed him the scroll of the prophet Isaiah, and he opened to this passage. It may have been, you know, in the lectionary for that particular week. It may be that he was assigned this passage. At any rate, he read from this passage. He read part of the passage. He read verse 1 and half of verse 2. And he read up through the point where it says, "To proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord," and then he closed the book. And he did not read the latter part of verse 2, which says, "And the day of vengeance of our God," because he had not come at that moment to proclaim the day of vengeance of God. He had come to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And again, in proclaiming liberty, in proclaiming the acceptable year, these are all allusions to the Jubilee. The Jews had never experienced the Jubilee. They had, in the days of Zerubbabel, experienced sort of a Jubilee when they were released from their Babylonian captivity, but Jesus was essentially saying the real fulfillment of this is not to be found in the release of the captives from Babylon, but the ultimate fulfillment is what Jesus was here now to proclaim, and that was, of course, release from spiritual captivity, release from spiritual slavery. This was the true Jubilee of which the Old Testament Jubilee was intended as a type. If it had been practiced by the Jews, it would have served, like so many other things in the Jewish law, as a type of New Testament realities. When the Jews celebrated Passover, when they circumcised their children, when they kept their feasts and so forth, they were always, unbeknownst to them, picturing symbolically, in a typical way, some New Testament reality. If they had kept Jubilee, they would be doing that also, because the true Jubilee was the spiritual release from spiritual slavery that Jesus had come to proclaim. And in saying he had come to proclaim the acceptable year, why the acceptable year? Why not the day of the Lord? A very frequent reference in the prophets is to the day of the Lord. Why doesn't it say to proclaim the acceptable day of the Lord? Because he's not focusing on the day of the Lord. He's focusing on the year of Jubilee. So he says the acceptable year of the Lord. It's time for the year of Jubilee, he says, to be practiced. Now, he stopped there because he did not come to proclaim the day of vengeance. Because that, I believe, refers to the ultimate vengeance at the second coming of Christ. When Jesus returns, it'll be the day of vengeance for sinners. He will judge the ungodly at that time. But he didn't come to judge those ungodly sinners at his first coming. So he closed the book after reading half of verse 2 and said, this scripture, and we might implied thus far, up to this point in the scripture, is fulfilled today in your hearing. In other words, the year of the Lord had come. Jesus had come to announce it, and what was the spiritual year of Jubilee was actually the church age. Jesus had come to announce salvation, and now we live during this Jubilee year, as it were. And notice the contrast between the acceptable year and the day of vengeance. The time of salvation, the opportunity for salvation, is compared to a year, whereas the judgment at the end is compared only to a day. That is to say, when God judges, it'll be rapid and short-lived. It'll be a sudden thing compared to a day. But the period of grace, the period of acceptance, the period of release is compared to a year. It's a much longer period, obviously, and we live in that period. And Paul quoted from this and alluded, or he didn't quote from this, but he alluded to it, in 2 Corinthians 6, as he actually quoted from a different part of Isaiah, but it also had the allusion to this in it. In 2 Corinthians 6, 2, 2 Corinthians 6, 2, Paul said, "For he saith, I have heard thee in a time accepted, and in a day of salvation have I succored thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." Now, the first part of that verse is a quotation from Isaiah 49:8, which actually says those words, in a time accepted, I have heard thee, in a day of salvation have I succored thee. That's the quote. Then Paul makes his own comment. He says, this is it. This is the accepted time. This is the day of salvation. In other words, Isaiah was speaking of this present time. When Isaiah spoke of the accepted time, he was talking about now, the church age, Paul says. And so when Jesus stood up in the synagogue and said, I've come to proclaim the acceptable year, which in the language used suggests a Jubilee year. But of course he didn't mean a literal year. He meant a period of release, a period of salvation. Paul says this is that period, that acceptable time. The day of vengeance of our God is yet future. And there is apparently a lengthy gap between the first and second halves of verse 2. But Jesus definitely applied this to himself, although, now you see, the prophet may have not even known he was giving a messianic prediction here. The prophet could easily have given this message thinking that all he was talking about was the release from Babylon, and that wouldn't be surprising because the New Testament tells us that so frequently the Old Testament prophets spoke of Christ and didn't even know they were speaking of Christ. 1 Peter 1:10 tells us that. 1:10 through 12 says that the prophets were very curious about the real meaning of their prophecies, but they weren't given insight into the real meaning of their prophecies. Therefore, how much Isaiah knew about the real meaning of this prophecy, we don't know. The Holy Spirit knew, who inspired it. But Isaiah could well have thought of himself merely as a person proclaiming that God would deliver his people from Babylon. Now, what we see here, since the words in the opening verse of Isaiah 61 could apply to Isaiah himself or to Jesus, and we have reason to believe they apply to both, this should tip us off that from time to time, Isaiah himself is going to be a type of Christ. That is to say, just as in the Psalms, the speaker David is sometimes speaking as Christ, so also Isaiah, in certain passages, speaks as Christ. An obvious example in the Psalms, there are several. Psalm 2, Psalm 40, Psalm 22. All of them are places where David appears to be speaking about himself. Psalm 16 is another. David appears to be speaking about himself, but his words from his Psalms are quoted in the New Testament as though Jesus is the one speaking. So that sometimes a man in the Old Testament, writing under the inspiration and influence of the Holy Spirit, would speak what to him were relevant words to his case, but which the Holy Spirit intended as having a secondary meaning. And these are really, he's speaking as though he's the Messiah. He is a type at that moment of the Messiah. And that is obviously the case here. Because what Isaiah said needn't be understood to have anything more to do with anything but himself. But we know from the New Testament that it had to do with Christ. So we will find that to be the case in these passages we're in. Now, this has come up earlier, by the way, because we also had Isaiah in chapter 8 speaking of himself and his children. You might remember, it's been a long time since we were there. But Isaiah chapter 8, and verse 18, he says, "Behold, I and the children whom the Lord hath given me are for signs and for wonders in Israel, from the Lord of hosts, which dwelleth in Mount Zion." That is, Isaiah speaks about himself and his children, how that they are for a sign to Israel. And, of course, his children were. Each of his children had a symbolic name that had a message for Israel. But this verse, Isaiah 8:18, is quoted in Hebrews as though it is Jesus speaking about himself and his children, meaning the church. So, we've already seen, and we have precedent in Isaiah for saying that sometimes Isaiah is apparently speaking about himself, just like the psalmist sometimes seems to be speaking about himself, but really what the Holy Spirit is doing is putting words into the Messiah's mouth through the spokesperson here. So, what does he say? He says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me." That would be true of the prophet, because he was a prophet, he had the Spirit of God on him, but it was, of course, true far more importantly upon Jesus, upon whom the Spirit rested. "Because the Lord has anointed me." That would be true of the prophet, but more especially of the Messiah, because the word Messiah means the anointed one. That's the literal meaning of Messiah or Christ, the anointed one. So he says, "The Spirit is upon me because I'm anointed. The Lord, Jehovah, has anointed me to preach good tidings." Remember, the word gospel simply means good tidings, and how applicable to Christ that is. He's anointed to preach the gospel. "To those who are meek," and meek would suggest teachable, humble, lowly, receptive. Those are the ones that Jesus ended up gathering to himself. Very few of the affluent, very few of the self-confident ever came to him. "He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted." Now this, I believe, goes all the way back to Isaiah chapter 1 in its implications. In Isaiah chapter 1, Isaiah had described Israel, the nation, as though it were a sick man, full of sores, putrefying sores, to be exact. That is, they were rotting without any treatment. That it was speaking of the moral condition of the nation. In Isaiah 1:6, he said, "The whole, from the sole of the foot, even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment." The nation was like a sick person with gaping wounds, and there was no one who had treated them. There was no one to heal these wounds, to bind them up, to wrap them, and to treat them with oil, which is the best you could do for a wound in those days. And so there had been no doctor, there had been no one to take the sick condition of the nation upon himself to bind up the wounds, like the Good Samaritan did for the for the traveler that he found on the road to Jericho. Now, Jesus says that he has been anointed to come and bind up. As there have been no one to bound up the wounds, he has come to bind up. But very obviously, the wounds he's talking about are spiritual wounds. Because he came to bind up the brokenhearted, not the broken bodies, though we have no doubt that Jesus would do that too. But the picture here is that he's come to heal Israel's spiritual sickness, to bind up those spiritual wounds, which are here called brokenheartedness. He is the doctor that is sent. By his stripes we are healed, Isaiah said elsewhere. And to proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening of prison to those who are bound. The two statements are almost identical, except that liberty to the captives means, if we see proclaim liberty as a reference to Jubilee, which is almost certainly intended, then the captives would not necessarily be in prison, but those who are simply slaves, they're bondmen. Whereas the opening of prison speaks of those who are criminals, locked up. And Jesus came to liberate people, whether they be found in prison. Now, they may not be criminals. They might be prisoners of war. But at any rate, they are prisoners. They're not just slaves going about their master's business. They're actually incarcerated. Jesus came to open up the doors of the prison houses and to proclaim the year of release. Now, the gospel of the kingdom is just that. Until Jesus came, the whole world was enslaved to sin and to the devil. And Jesus said, he that commits sin is the slave of sin. And the devil was the rightful, in a sense, I mean, if he can do anything that's rightful, the devil was the rightful master of all who sin, because they were under his dominion through sin. But Jesus came to break his authority. And after Jesus had died and risen again and completed his work, he said, all authority in heaven and earth is given to me, which means Satan has no authority anymore to be master of anyone. All authority now belongs to Jesus. He's the only one who has the right to be served or to be obeyed. Now, we know that persons still obey Satan, either out of ignorance or rebellion against the lordship of Christ. Most people in the world serve Satan out of ignorance because they haven't heard yet that Satan's power has been broken. They haven't heard yet that there's a new authority. They haven't heard that the chains, you know, have been broken and that the prison doors are open. And so they need someone to come and proclaim that good news, someone to preach this good news and to proclaim liberty to them, because they need release, but they'll never leave their prisons unless someone tells them that the key is in the lock, or that the door's, you know, been taken off, or has been opened. And that's what Jesus said he had come to do. And we see especially him releasing people from the bondage of guilt and from bondage of demonic possession and bondage of sickness. He was releasing those who were afflicted and who were in bondage throughout his ministry. Now, he then says, and to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, the day of the vengeance of our God. Again, I believe that refers to the second coming, and to comfort all that mourn. Now, to comfort those that mourn could refer to either of his comings. In a very real sense, there will be a rest to those of us who mourn, who are persecuted for righteousness' sake when Jesus comes back. In 2 Thessalonians 1, Paul said that it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to those who trouble you and rest with us when he shall appear with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance upon them that know not God and disobey the gospel. So when Jesus comes back, according to 2 Thessalonians 1, he will judge, but he will also reward us with rest or comfort us. And so the comforting those who mourn could refer to what Jesus will do when he returns. At the same time, he did that at his first coming. He said, blessed are those who mourn. They shall be comforted. And many people who were mourning, for example, in the classic sense, over their dead relatives, were comforted by his bringing life to their dead relatives and removing, wiping every tear from their eyes. And so, I would say the interpretation of this statement, to comfort all that mourn, could apply either to the acceptable year of the Lord or to the day of vengeance of our God. I think because of the way it follows in verse 3, that it is referring to what Jesus does for us now. In another sense, he will wipe every tear from our eyes when he comes again. There's a place where the Bible indicates that we have already come into the blessings of the new creation in measure, but we haven't finally realized them in full measure. So there's a sense in which he comforts us now, another sense in which we'll be further comforted at his coming. Well, in verse 3, I believe that this largely refers to now, to Christians now, because of what follows verse 3, principally. But in verse 3 it says, to appoint to them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes. Now the word beauty, actually in the Hebrew, there's a play on words, on two similar sounding words. The word for crown, or a tiara, a festive crown that people would wear at a celebration, is what is implied here. It is actually the word beauty in the Hebrew, but the word for beauty in the Hebrew is very close to this word for crown in the Hebrew. And the image is, they were mourning and they had ashes on their head, but now he's going to replace the ashes with a beautiful crown. People who are mourning would wear sackcloth and they'd put ashes on their heads. So he says he's going to take away the ashes, the mourning in other words, and give them festivity. He's going to replace the ashes that are on their heads with a crown on their heads. The oil of joy will be to replace their mourning. Again, the oil of joy, when people would be invited to a festive occasion, like a wedding or any other kind of a feast that was festive, the host would anoint their heads with perfumed oil. It's hardly the kind of thing that we would appreciate in our society, but that's what they liked. In fact, Jesus complained that one of the Pharisees named Simon, who invited him over for dinner, didn't anoint him with oil when he came over. You might remember that. But the woman who came in was anointing his feet with her tears. So it was customary to anoint a person with oil at feasts and celebrations and so forth. And the idea here is that they've been mourning. The people have been mourning. They've had ashes on their heads. They've had sackcloth upon them, which is here compared to the spirit of heaviness. They've been mourning, but he replaces all that with celebration. He puts a festive crown upon their heads. He anoints them with the oil of joy. He gives them a new garment to wear, garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. So the idea is he dresses them and anoints them for festivity instead of the sackcloth and ashes and mourning that they've been experiencing. And of course the idea is simply one of turning their joy into gladness. It's just using those images to convey that thought. That they might be called trees of righteousness. Now, trees of righteousness, we've seen the word tree refer to people in other places in Isaiah, and it's a frequent image. But perhaps the reason it is used here, that they will be called trees of righteousness, is because trees are considered to be strong and stable because of their roots and all. And that is to say, they will be strong in righteousness, like trees. And they will be like the planting of the Lord. Remember that Jesus said, when the Pharisees were offended by him in the 15th chapter of Matthew, he said, every plant that my Father has not planted will be plucked up by the roots, or torn up by the roots. But that was true of the Pharisees because they weren't planted by the Lord. But these persons are the planting of the Lord. Therefore, they cannot be uprooted, and he will be glorified in their lives. This, I believe, can be seen to apply to us now. Of course, there's a very real sense in which our joy will be more full when Jesus comes back, and these things can be said to be true more then than now. But because of what follows here, I think that the image here is of Jesus' first coming, principally, even though there's been a brief reference to his second coming at the end of verse 2. In verse 4 it says, and they shall build the old waste places, or the old wastes. They shall raise up the former desolations. They shall repair the waste cities and desolations of many generations. And strangers shall stand and feed your flocks, and the sons of the alien shall be your plowmen and your vine dressers. But ye shall be named the priests of the Lord. Men shall call you the ministers of our God, or servants of our God. Ye shall eat the riches of the Gentiles, and in their glory shall ye boast yourselves. Now here we have a picture of a restoration of God's people. And of course, if the readers were thinking in terms of a restoration from the Babylonian captivity, it would seem to be relevant because they were now plowing for the Babylonians. They were now feeding the flocks of the Babylonians. Their city, their beautiful city, was in ruins and desolation in Jerusalem, many hundreds of miles away. But the picture of rebuilding the desolate places, restoring the waste places, to them would speak of rebuilding the city after being released from Babylon. The idea of strangers feeding their flocks and aliens plowing their fields and dressing their vines suggests, of course, that as you are now the servants of the Gentiles, God will turn things around. They will be your servants. The idea here is, of course, a reversal of their situation. They're mourning now. They're sad. They're captives, but he's come to proclaim liberty, occasion for rejoicing, a reversal of roles between them and their enemies. But how do we apply this to the new covenant? Since we know that this passage is not just talking about Babylon and the release from Babylon, because Jesus quoted it in another connection, how does this apply to the New Testament connection? Again, when we were talking this morning about the restoration of all things, which Peter referred to, and which in Acts chapter 3, and which Jesus referred to in Matthew chapter 17, we were talking about how there are many things that have been lost to the church that were practiced and known in the early church, which are being restored, that the waste places, the desolate places, in a sense, are being rebuilt. The walls and the temple of God, the spiritual temple, is being reconstructed under the original blueprint of the Scriptures. And that is perhaps what we should understand this to be. They shall build the old place wastes. They shall raise up the former desolations. They shall repair the waste cities. The desolations of many generations could hardly apply to the temple in Jerusalem after 70 years of captivity, because 70 years is not many generations. It's not even completely two generations. And there were some people who lived through the whole period, because when the temple was erected, there were people there who had been old enough when the original temple was burned down to remember it. So it's not as though at the end of the Babylonian captivity the temple had been desolate for many generations. So the wording would seem to apply to something other than just that. And yet we could say that the church, if we study church history, especially the period of the Dark Ages, that there have been many generations where the church lay in ruins and in wastes and in desolations, and yet a rebuilding is taking place. It says, "And strangers shall stand and feed your flocks." Again, those who were once your enemies, maybe more we should consider it just a reference to Gentiles in general. Gentiles will come in and serve with you, pull the burden with you in the kingdom of God. It won't be just the Jews with the Gentiles against them, but Gentiles will come in and serve with them. And it says, "But you shall be named the priests of the Lord." There can be very little doubt that this refers to the church, since the New Testament says that the church is a kingdom of priests, a royal priesthood. And men shall call us the servants or the ministers of God. That certainly is true of the church. So I see this as having a reference to the church and not necessarily to the things that have to await the second coming of Christ to be fulfilled. "You shall eat the riches of the Gentiles," reminds us of the previous chapter where God spoke of the Gentiles coming into the church and where he talked about the forces of the riches of the Gentiles being brought in. Again, it means that the kingdom of God will be enriched by not only Jews and their possessions, but Gentiles also in their possessions will become available as resources for the kingdom of God. "For your shame you shall have double." That means that he'll reward them positively twice as much as he punished them. "You shall have double. And for confusion they shall rejoice in their portion. Therefore in their land they shall possess the double. Everlasting joy shall be unto them. For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery for burnt offering." That's a poor translation. It literally should be translated, "I hate the spoil of iniquity." It might seem very different than robbery for burnt offering, but all commentators agree that the Hebrew reads differently. The Hebrew should be, "I hate the spoil of iniquity," which means people who do wickedly and get some gain out of it, get some money for their treachery. It says, "I will direct their work in truth. I will make an everlasting covenant with them," obviously pointing to the new covenant, which under which we live. "Their seed shall be known among the Gentiles, and their offspring among the people. All that see them shall acknowledge them, and they that they are the seed which the Lord has blessed." Well, this is not universally true of all people acknowledging that the church are the seed that the Lord has blessed, but it has very often been the case, including in the early days in the book of Acts, where it says that when the early church was just getting started and they were living out their Christian life in a public display, selling what they had and living communally and so forth, it says that they had favor with all men, and a great grace or great favor was upon them. In other words, people acknowledge that these are the people of God. These are the people that God is blessing. And there have certainly been many other times in history where it's been very evident that the Christians are under the blessing of God, whereas non-Christians are experiencing plagues and other things like that. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord, he says. My soul shall be joyful in my God. For he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments. Actually, decks himself with ornaments, again, is a poor translation. The Hebrew should read, as a bridegroom crowns himself as a priest, which means simply that a bridegroom, because it's a time of great celebration, wears a turban like that of a priest, like that of a high priest. And that is actually what the wording in Hebrew means. Of course, to us, it would suggest the priesthood of the believers, of course. Salvation has brought us into a priestly role, and we've decked ourselves, in a sense, with priestly garments as we've come into this royal priesthood. And as a bride adorneth herself with her jewels. Now, we are the bride of Christ, the church is, and a bride does adorn herself with jewels, at least in that society they did. What jewels does the bride of Christ adorn herself with? Physical jewels? Well, unfortunately, some people think so, but that's not what the Bible teaches. It says in 1 Peter chapter 3 that a woman should have her adorning not of outward things, not with outward beauty, of jewels, silver and gold and apparel and such things, and braiding the hair. He says, but let it be the hidden man of the heart, in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. That's 1 Peter 3, what, 5 or somewhere around there, 5, 4? Don't know the verse number. 1 Peter 3, 4. But let it be the hidden man of the heart, in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is of great value to God. So what ornaments God wants His bride adorned with are not physical jewels, but with a meek and quiet spirit, which He calls an ornament. He looks at the heart. He wants us to be adorned properly in the state of our hearts. There's an interesting, let's see if I can get this. I think it's in Titus chapter 2. Let me see if I can get this quickly. Yeah, in Titus chapter 2, it's talking to servants, Christian servants. It says in Titus 2, 9 and 10, exhort servants to be obedient to their own masters, to please them well in all things, not answering again, that is not arguing, not purloining, which means stealing from their masters, but showing all good faithfulness, that they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things. So there's a way in which our lifestyle adorns the teachings of Christ, the doctrine of God. And therefore, it's our behavior that is the ornament that we deck ourselves with. As a bride decks herself with ornaments, so there's a place where we have to adorn ourselves with a certain kind of behavior. Okay, well, we see then in Isaiah 61:11, for as the earth bringeth forth her bud, and as the garden causes things that are sown in it to spring forth, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all nations. Now, righteousness and praise speaks of the glorified state of the church. When this church emerges as a righteous community, as a just people of God, the church is not viewed as a community of justice and righteousness by the world today, and these recent developments that we were talking about earlier do not enhance the testimony of the church in that respect. When we see that donations that are taken from well-intentioned Christians, mostly older women, as the statistics would show, widows giving their pensions to these TV ministers, when it is found that these $180,000 worth of this money is paid off to pay off a bribe or an extortion money, that the world doesn't look at that as exactly justice. The Christian community is not known for its righteousness at this time. And yet God has declared that as surely as the ground produces its fruit, ultimately, so spiritual fruit will develop in the church. And when Jesus said he was taking the kingdom away from Israel and giving it to another nation, he described the church as a nation that will bring forth the fruit of it. So the fruit of righteousness, the fruit of praise, the fruit of justice, these fruits will, it is determined. It cannot be avoided, although it can be stalled. It can be put off, I imagine. But it will. God's purpose is not going to waver. Remember what he said in Isaiah 42. He will not be discouraged. He will not fail until he has established righteousness and justice in the earth. And that is something that he's not going to waver from, though our lack of cooperation could well hinder it from happening as soon as he would prefer. But the point here is that it is going to happen. As surely as everyone knows that their garden produces food. Now, it's interesting the way this is worded. As the garden causes the things that are sown in it to spring forth. That is reminiscent, at least in my mind, of something Jesus said in a parable in Mark 4, which we studied not too long ago in a Friday night meeting. In Mark chapter 4, there's this parable in verses 26 through 29. He said, so is the kingdom of God, as if a man should cast seed into the ground, and should sleep and rise night and day, and the seed should spring and grow up, he knoweth not how. For the earth bringeth forth fruit of herself, first the blade, then the ear, after that the full corn in the ear. But when the fruit is brought forth, immediately he putteth in the sickle, because the harvest is come. This is a parable about the kingdom of God. He says, ultimately, the kingdom will have its fruit. When that fruit has come to maturity, then is the sickle, then is the harvest. And he had said in an earlier parable of the wheat and the tares, the harvest is the end of the world. So the kingdom of God is like this. There's seed being sown. At this point, as we look at the crop, we might say, I don't see any mature justice. I don't see any mature fruit here. I don't see righteousness characterizing the church. But he says, patience. It's first in the form of the blade, and then the ear, and then later the mature grain in the ear. It takes time. It's by stages. And if it doesn't seem like it's happened very quickly, you know, if we say, well, if it's taken 2,000 years for it to get this far, and we're so far from where we ought to be, you know, must we throw up our hands in despair and say it's got to be at least another 2,000 years before we get anywhere near where we're supposed to be? No, because God knows that not all stages of development are equally rapid or slow in the growth of grain. There are growth spurts, and we certainly don't know how long it would take God to produce the fruit. But the interesting thing is that both this parable and our passage in Isaiah speak of the ability of the ground to bring forth fruit. It says, for the ground itself, the earth itself brings forth fruit. And the man who sowed the seeds, he can go to sleep. It's not good, you know, even while he sleeps, the ground brings forth its fruit. In other words, it's beyond man's power to make it happen or to stop it, in a sense. It's a work of God that's not complete, not entirely in man's hands. It's going to happen, with or without man's, constant involvement. Because there's other factors involved besides human effort that are going to bring this to pass. And that's what he's saying in Isaiah 61:11. For as the earth brings forth her bud, and as the garden causes the things that are sown in it to spring forth, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all nations. And since that has such a close similarity in my mind to what Jesus said in that parable, I believe this is, of course, talking about the fruit of the harvest, the fruit of the church, the kingdom of God, ultimately, before the harvest at the end of the age. Now, in chapter 62... the thought is continuous. For instance,